Good morning, everybody. The sermon text this morning is Psalm 106. If you've got a pew Bible, it's page 505. It is a long one, so we're gonna do a read as you go kind of approach this morning, rather than hearing all 48 verses at once. In Edinburgh, in the Parliament building, now hangs the Grand Tapestry of Scotland, which is a piece of embroidered cloth 150 meters long. To translate that into American, it's long enough to go all the way down the football field, through the end zone, past the goalposts, and up to the 15th row. It took almost a million hours to sew this thing. And the Grand Tapestry of Scotland tells the story of Scotland from the last ice age up through William Wallace and Bonnie Prince Charlie, John Knox, and James Watt, all the way up. It even has a little panel for Andy Murray's Wimbledon victory in 2013. It's got everything. It tells the story of a nation. And our psalm this morning, Psalm 106, is the same sort of thing. It was written about 600 BC during the exile, and it tells the grand history of the people of Israel, going all the way back to the time of Moses, almost 1,000 years before. And it, like the Grand Tapestry of Scotland, has lots of particular stories within it that make up the bigger story. But before we get into those and the pattern of the bigger story, I want to give a couple of introductory comments from the introductory verses of the psalm. So I'm going to read verses 4, 5, and 6, and then I want to point out two things to the kind of how the psalm works before we get into the content. So starting in verse 4, "Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness." So two comments. The first is about where the author puts himself, which is that to say that the author puts himself in the story. Right? His problems are the problems of the people. Both we and our fathers have sinned, and his joy will be the joy of the people. Let me rejoice at the gladness of your nation. He wants to be a small part of something big. And that's important to see, and it's a lesson for all of us to take, because we are not meant to be the main character of our own small story. We are not meant to be the chief author of our own little dramas. We are meant to be individual threads in a much larger tapestry. And the author understands this. Even though he's writing from exile, this time when God's people have been in the land God gave them for centuries, and then all of a sudden they're not anymore. They've been forcibly evicted, and they have to live somewhere else under the thumb of the oppressive Babylonian Empire. This is unprecedented. And the author could say, nothing like this has ever happened before. This is a new and different story. I'm part of something all by myself, our little community. He specifically chooses not to do that. And instead reminds himself, reminds all the people around him, reminds us that we are not the master weaver, that we are the threads that the master weaver is making use of. This is the joy that's intended for us. We were made for this. This is why we pay attention to sports, because we want to be a part of something bigger than ourselves. This is why we say the Pledge of Allegiance and sing the national anthem, because we want to know that we're a part of a bigger story than ourselves. This is even why we go on Saturday morning and wander around the market and then pay $8 for a head of lettuce. Because we want to know that we are a part of the people of Corvallis. We were made for this. And the author knows this, and he's trying to remember this. He's putting himself in the story. So that's the first comment. The second introductory comment has to do with the author's tone. The author's tone in telling the story, you can see it a little bit in verses 4, 5, and 6. It'll become clearer and clearer as we get into the meat of the psalm, is one of honest affectionate hope. He tells the story of his people with honest, affectionate hope. Clearly, the author is honest. He's not hiding anything or pulling any punches or being defensive. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. We're not pretending otherwise. As we read the psalm, he's not pulling any punches. He wants to be honest that the story is messy, that there's parts where the tapestry is threadbare. But he's not doing it in a way that it is at all condemning of the history. He's not distancing himself from him. It's our fathers. It's a possessive thing, and he still wants to be a part of these people, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice with the gladness of your nation. I'm a part of this. I have affection for these people. Yes, they've sinned just as I have, but I'm not abandoning them. I'm not turning my back on them. I hope that you can see, I assume that you can see how rare it is for people to talk about themselves or their chosen groups with this kind of honesty, without any hint of defensiveness or pretending or covering up, and yet with affection, without any distancing or condemnation. And I hope you can see that we would live in a better world if we all took that tone, an honest and yet affectionate one. And even though the world as a whole, whether we're talking about you as a Christian or not as a Christian, would be better off if we did things that way, that is even less than what the author is doing here, because he's not just honest and affectionate. His tone is one of honest, affectionate hope. He's very clear that things are bad, that things have been bad over and over again, and that is our fault. As much as I love us, we are a mess. And yet, he has hope. Not in the, oh, wouldn't it be great if things got better, but kind of a certainty. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them. Things are going to get better. The tapestry is going to be beautiful. There's hope here. And what's critical to see about the hope is where it comes from. The hope is in God. It's not in the author, and it's not in the people. You see that? If we try to find hope in ourselves, then we have to live somewhere on a spectrum between honesty and hope. Because the more honest we are about how we have failed, about the messes we have made, the less we can have reasonable and justified hope. Yeah, I know. Every previous revolution, every previous change of government, every previous new parenting strategy failed. But this time it's going to be different. Let's all hope in that. Or the more hopeful we are, the more we have to cover up and pretend and say that's actually not my history. That's somebody else's. But if the hope comes from outside, if the hope comes from God, then honesty and hope aren't in tension with one another at all. Our honesty about ourselves reminds us to find hope in God. And our hope in God makes us free, makes it possible for us to be more honest about ourselves. And our tone about ourselves and about us as a people can be one of honest, affectionate hope. That's what the author is going for, and that's what he's calling us into. So that's where the author puts himself. That's the tone that he takes, that we're a part of this great tapestry, the history of God's family, and we are threads being woven into it. And even though we are often off doing our own thing, we can have hope that God is going to make something beautiful out of us as a people. But what's actually in the tapestry? What are the particulars? And it turns out there's a lot in here. There's at least, depending on you count them, at least six different specific stories from Israel's history. And we're not going to have time to go over all six in detail. We're looking for the pattern because, as has been attributed to Mark Twain, nobody can tell me if he actually wrote it or not. History doesn't repeat itself, but it rhymes. Right? There are patterns. And the pattern in this psalm and the pattern in our history is an A-B pattern. It's sin and grace. Forgetting and remembering. Us unraveling the tapestry, and God weaving us back in. That's the story of Israel. That's the story of this author. That's the story of us. And so we're going to look at that pattern, our unraveling and God weaving us back in. So our unraveling. Our unraveling, according to the author, is rooted in forgetting. Our unraveling is rooted in forgetting. We forget, and because we forget, we unravel. Let me show you this in a couple of places in the psalm. So first, in verse 7. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. So this is almost 1,000 years ago for the author. God's people have been in slavery in Egypt, and then God comes with Moses and does all of these signs and wonders, which you may know as the 10 plagues, and brings his people out of slavery, out of Egypt, and then he brings them to the edge of the Red Sea. And God's people panic because there's a sea in front of them, and there's a powerful enemy coming up behind them, and they forget that the God who just brought them out of Egypt is the God who created every single molecule of water in the universe, and that he can lead them through the sea. They forget God. And so things go wrong. And God does, as he can. He leads them through the sea, and they celebrate that, as they should. But then, again, in verses 13 and 14, just after coming through the sea, but they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. So he's led his people through the sea, but now they're in a desert and there's no food. And they are hungry. So what do? They forget that the God who led them out of slavery, the God that brought them through the sea, is also the God who needs no food himself, but invented the very concept of food for their benefit and, of course, can feed them in the desert or anywhere else. They forget. That's the root of their problem. The story goes on, and God's people make their way to Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up on the mountain, and he's going to receive the law, the rules for how to live and remember from God. And then this happens. We pick it up in verse 19. They, God's people, made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. So God's people are waiting at the base of a mountain, and Moses goes up the mountain, and God himself descends visibly in a storm on the top of the mountain. And in spite of being able to just tilt their neck backwards and see the visible presence of God, they forget. We need to be able to worship something manageable. We need to be able to be in control. We're not sure what's going on up there with Moses. We'll make a God ourselves. This is how we work. We forget. We fail to remember the abundance of God's steadfast love. And our forgetting can be provoked by problems, being stuck between the ocean and an army, being in the desert with no food. Or our forgetting can be provoked by distractions. This is what happens down in verse 28, which is a little more obscure. It reads, "Then they, God's people, yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, which was another god, and ate sacrifices offered to the dead." This is a story from the book of Numbers. What's going on is God's people they're still in the desert, but they come across a nation that, I guess for some reason, had a surplus number of eligible young women. And many of the men of God's people were distracted by the young women. And the cost of being distracted by the young women is that you had to sacrifice to the god the young women worshiped, the Baal of Peor. And they, in the face of this distraction, forgot all about God and all that he had done for them. They forgot, and things began to unravel. So we can be overwhelmed by a problem, we get scared, and we forget the abundance of God's steadfast love. Or we can be distracted by some other pleasure, and we can forget the abundance of God's steadfast love. You can forget in your boss's office when you're getting a pink slip. And you can forget in IKEA when you encounter a reasonably priced sectional that will solve all of your interior decorating problems. We are experts in forgetting, in losing track of just how good God is. And when we forget is when we unravel. When we forget is when we start to unravel. We, the individual threads, we can't see the great beauty of the tapestry. I mean, how could a thread see that? And we naturally think about things primarily or only from our own perspective. And we go, I don't think I need to go and be woven over that way. I'm going to go my own way. And we start to make it up ourselves. And that's when we unravel. We trade in the goodness of what the master weaver is doing for something that we think will work better. It's an exchange. So go back to verses 19 to 22, the golden calf episode. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. There is this swapping. They have known God, they've seen him work, they've experienced the abundance of his steadfast love, but then they forget, and so they leave God off, leave him behind, and go do their own thing. They go chase their own Savior. They try to weave their own pattern. They take the place of God. And then down in verse 34, we see the same thing. This is after God's people have entered the land. They finally made it through the desert, and God's brought them into Canaan, this land flowing with milk and honey, where the vines grow clusters of grapes so big it takes two people to carry them, even better than the Willamette Valley. And it says, verses 34 to 36, they did not destroy the peoples as God commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. This is what's going on here. God, like a good and faithful husband, has wed himself to Israel, to his people, and he's built his new bride a home in the promised land. And you would expect husbands not to have to say this out loud, but God goes ahead and says it out loud. He says, hey, none of your ex-boyfriends can move in. You can't have other lovers in the spare bedrooms. But Israel doesn't go for that. They want to keep their options open. They're not totally sure about this God guy. And so they keep the other nations and the gods that the other nations worship around. And things go about as you would expect a marriage to go with the ex-boyfriends living in the house. They unravel. Every time that God's people don't think God's quite measuring up, isn't doing everything they have expected of him, every time they forget, they just turn to one of the other lovers. And those idols become a snare for them, and things unravel. And it gets dark. Back in verse 37, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Everything before played the whore is not metaphorical. This is stuff that happened. Because here's the deal. God, the great master weaver, who is telling the grand story of his people, is himself a source of life. And when he weaves, he pours all of his life and love, his creativity and his skill into the pattern. And we, the threads, get to benefit from it. We get to worship a God who gives to us. And there is no other God like that. Other gods may promise life, but what they actually do is demand it from you. They may promise to give you everything, but they actually ask you for everything, even up to your sons
daughters.
And Israel got fooled. They forgot that God was the source of life, and they went chasing life where there was only death. And they became so ensnared, so unraveled, so in need of finding what they were looking for in the wrong places that they were willing to give up anything. It works like this. You need security. You really do need security. But you forget that in God you are secure. And so instead of finding security in being God's chosen child, you try to find security in your career. And your career promises it to you, and all it asks is that you sacrifice everything. For 75 hours a week, you can have security. All you have to do is neglect your children, travel 3 times a month, forget about your family, and all life vanishes away. Or you need significance. You need to know that your life matters, that it is worth something, but you forget that you are significant because God loves you, because of the abundance of his steadfast love. And so, not wanting to make the mistake of your father, who sacrificed his children to the security provided by career, you choose to pour everything into your children. I am going to make them happy. And so in never bothering to deny them anything, you actually end up sacrificing their sanity and their capacity to serve. And they turn into your nightmare. Forgetting leads dark places. It leads us to unravel. It leads, as the psalmist says in 39, to prostitution. And it turns out this prostitution is even worse than normal prostitution. There's a couple of times where this idea comes up in the Old Testament. One of them is in Ezekiel chapter 16, where God is described as the loving and faithful husband, and God's people are the less faithful spouse. And God says in verse 33, you know, hey, at least normal prostitutes get paid. What they're doing is not good. It is sinful and sad. It's degrading to everyone involved, but at least they're out there getting something for it. You're paying for the privilege. You pay the John. Your gods don't even give you anything. You have to sacrifice to them. Forgetting leads to complete and utter unraveling. We have these needs, whether it's for security or significance or comfort or pleasure or whatever it is, and we forget that God provides. We forget the abundance of God's steadfast love. And on trying to meet those needs, we completely unravel. So in the A-B pattern, that's A. That's what we do. But now we get to talk about B. Now we get to talk about the grace that complements our sin, the remembering that overcomes our forgetting, the fact that no matter how often we unravel, God is there to weave us back in. God weaves us back in, and he does it in exactly the opposite way. God remembers, and because he remembers, he weaves us back in. God remembers. I want you to look at a verse toward the beginning and a verse toward the end, verses 7 and 45. Listen up. Verse 7, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love. Then down to verse 45. For their sake, God remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. The language and the contrast there is not an accident. And everything hinges on this. The difference between us and God, that while we are constantly forgetting the abundance of his steadfast love and so breaking the covenant that he made with us, God is forever remembering. Not our sin, but the abundance of his steadfast love. And so God keeps his covenant with us forever. You have to see the difference. We are faithless. God is faithful. We forget. God remembers. We unravel. God weaves us back in. No matter how many times we play the whore, God stays our faithful husband. One of the other places where this prostitute metaphor comes up in the Old Testament is in the book of Hosea. Hosea was a prophet, and God wanted Hosea to experience what God had experienced, so he had him marry a faithless woman named Gomer. And after God had experienced, or after Hosea had experienced her faithlessness and really understood where God was coming from, God said, listen, this is how the story is going to end. This is where we're going to end up. Hosea chapter 2, 19 and 20. And I, God, will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you will know the Lord. God weaves us back in. The story ends the way God says it's going to end. Not with us unraveling, but with him weaving us back in. Whatever your picture of God is, he's better. However beautiful you imagine him to be, he is more beautiful still. Let's say that you imagine God as Father. Not as any human father that you've ever actually known, but as fathers are meant to be. God's better than what you're picturing. He is wiser. He is more kind. Let's say you use the metaphor of this. Let's say you imagine God as a lover, not as the best lover in the best romantic comedy you've ever seen, but as lovers were meant to be. God's better than that. He is more faithful to you and more passionate about you. But let's say you imagine God as a hero, not as any of the flawed heroes from comic books or Greek mythology, but heroes as heroes were meant to be. God is better than that, more able and more willing to rescue you. Let's say you imagine God as a judge who is finally going to put everything right. God's better than what you're picturing. He is both more just and more merciful. God remembers according to the abundance of his steadfast love. And now listen to me. His steadfast love is more abundant than your sin. Your faithlessness is finite because you are finite. God's faithfulness is not finite because neither is he. However serious your sin is, and it is more serious than you realize. However many times you have unraveled, you are nowhere close to the boundaries of God's mercy. You are nowhere close to plumbing the depths of the abundance of his steadfast love. God is going to weave you back in. It's his story, not yours, which means you don't get to ruin it. You don't have that power. God gets to decide how the story ends, and it ends in accordance with his steadfast love. God's remembering leads to us being woven back in. And you say, that sounds really good, but I actually remember last week, and it wasn't like that. And I hear you, and it often isn't like that. It wasn't for the guy who wrote this song. Remember that he's in Babylon, in exile, when he's penning these words. He knows that things aren't always smooth. And the reason that is because God is in the habit of letting us sort of taste the fruit of our unraveling before he weaves us back in. Letting it go and letting us see just how dark things are going to get before he pulls us back into the light. There's a couple places where you can see this in the psalm. We're just going to look at verses 40 to 43. So this is right after the sacrificing kids and playing the whore. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times God delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. It is God's habit to, at least for a little while, give us what we want. God's people wanted to have the other nations around them, wanted to be like the nations, and God said, okay. He let them try it out. And it went exactly as you would expect it to go. It unraveled. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Those who hated them ruled over them. If this is where you are right, if things are dark, if you are in exile, then hear that and hear the responsibility and turn and repent, but hear it with hope. Hear it with the promise that things aren't always going to be that way, that God's people have been here before, and God has always woven them back in. And where you are right now is not the end of your story. Who you are at this moment is not who God is making you to be. That's the reason we have this song. It is a song of confession, an honest admission. Both we and our fathers have sinned, we have transgressed, but that's not the point of the psalm. The point is to remember that as many times as we've done that, God has always come through. At the edge of the Red Sea, we forgot and unraveled, and God brought us through. In the desert, we forgot. We thought we were going to starve to death, and God rained bread from heaven. At the foot of Mount Sinai, we forgot and made a different God and tried to follow it. And God, rather than destroying us, brought us back in. Even now, even in exile, God is going to keep doing the same thing. That's why the psalm begins and ends not with anything having to do with our failures, but just with praising God. Verse 1, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And verse 48, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, amen, praise the Lord. We did it again. We unraveled. We're lying in a tangled mess on the floor, but it's not over yet. God is going to weave us back in. Let us give thanks. No matter how dark things are, God's light shines in the midst of the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. No matter what Gordian knot your sin has you tied up in, God will unravel your unraveling and weave you back in. This is a song about the power of God's redeeming love. About the master weaver. It's a song about the power of God's redeeming love. And in the midst of this song, we get a hint of the means of God's redeeming love. Look at verse 23. So this is coming right at the end of the golden calf incident. They've made a separate God and started worshiping it. They're prostituting themselves spiritually. Verse 23, therefore God said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them? Therefore God said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach. What's going on here is that God's people have decided to chase the golden calf, to follow the golden calf, this metal thing that needs to be fed through the desert, as if that's going to work out. And God's on the verge of saying, you know what, fine. Have it your way. Tell me how it goes. But Moses stands up and says, no, 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 no. Don't do this. Weave your people back in. And God relents. He brings them back, even though, verse 32, it went ill with Moses on their account, on the people of God's account. Moses stood in the breach before God's people. He interceded for them. He interceded on their behalf and said, no, please weave them back in. And then because of them, because of their persistent sin, years later, Moses suffers. But God's people are woven back in. That's how it works. That's the means of God's redeeming love. Somebody else pays the price for the people's iniquity. Somebody else stands in the gap left by the people's faithlessness and forgetting. But it's not Moses. Moses did it once, and once God's people received mercy. But Moses, he had his own sin. He had his own need for mercy, his own brokenness and his own unraveling. Moses isn't the one who ultimately stands in the breach. The true and better Moses who stands in the breach comes later, who stands between God and all of our faithfulness and says, I'll take the penalty. You weave them back in. You rescue them. Redeem them by the abundance of your steadfast love. I'll suffer for them not once, but once and for all, so that things will be settled. Jesus is the true and better Moses who, unlike Israel, goes out into the wilderness and is perfectly faithful. Faces every opportunity to be overwhelmed by hunger, by terror. Faces every opportunity to be distracted by pleasure and power. And never forgets, but remembers the abundance of God's steadfast love. Jesus is the true and better Moses who stands in the breach for us at the cross. And so his remembering covers up all of our forgetting. His faithfulness weaves us back in. And in him we have the freedom to admit freely how often we have failed, because we know that however often it is, we will be forgiven. In him we have the freedom to stop pretending to have a plan of our own that will work. Stop pretending to be okay on our own, because we know that Jesus, the master weaver, has a plan. And that his righteousness will rescue us. In him we are woven back in. In him Paul can rightly proclaim from Romans 5, as one act of faithlessness led to condemnation for all people, so one act of faithfulness led to justification and life for all people. For as by one man's forgetting the many were unraveled, so by one man's remembering the many will be woven back in. And wherever our sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign in righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, the master weaver and the perfect thread. We forget, and so we unravel. But Jesus remembers. And Jesus weaves us back in. So the question is, how do we respond? How do we live as threads being woven back into the magnificent tapestry of God? And the psalmist gives us his answers at the beginning and the end. The first is that we cry out to Jesus to weave us back in. This is verse 47. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations. Pick us up and weave us back in, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Knowing that Jesus has set us free, we can cry out to him for freedom. Knowing that Jesus has shed his mercy on us, we can cry out to him for mercy. And remember that even our sins, even our failures, even our forgetting is an opportunity to turn to the one who saves. An opportunity to remember that he will weave us back in. We do that, and we do what the psalmist does right at the beginning, which is that we, after crying out for salvation, we give thanks that it is ours, and we praise God. Praise the Lord, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Not us. We'll never worship him well enough, for we are not, verse 3, those who observe justice and do righteousness at all times. But But someone did. But Jesus observed righteousness. But Jesus did righteousness at all times and for all times. And so even we who are not worthy to do it get to cry out in praise to God. Even we who have made our own way and run off from the tapestry get to sing in joy to the master weaver who is weaving us back in. Jesus has saved us. Cry out to him for salvation. And give thanks that in him, the answer is always yes. That in him, you will be woven back in. Let's pray. God, we give praise to you. I cannot imagine trying to weave a tapestry when the threads had a mind of their own. But you do it. With endless patience, with an abundance of steadfast love, you keep weaving us back in. Thank you, Jesus. We'll never understand the depths of that, of what it cost you to stand in the breach for us, of what it cost you to make us a part of your story, to absorb all of our brokenness and heal us, to absorb all of our ugliness and make us beautiful. To watch us forget you again and again and again. And remember not our forgetting, but the abundance of your steadfast love. But we thank you for it, Jesus. Save us from ourselves. Save us from forgetting. Teach us to remember you and to celebrate you. Weave us back in. Make us a part of your story. Amen.